Luke chapter 19, and let's go back to verse 28 to retrieve a context. Been in Luke for a while. Covered a lot of doctrinal stuff, and that's what we get into this morning. All right, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. Anywhere in Israel, in the Bible, that you, when you're going toward Jerusalem, you're ascending, and if you're going away from God's perspective, you're descending. There's probably some spiritual stuff in there for you. Verse 29, and it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are coming to something here, Father, practical, and I pray you'd help us to be able to pay attention to these things, Father. We know that you desire an interaction in our lives. In fact, we know that you interact in our lives whether we recognize it or not. And so I pray you'd give us discerning hearts and minds to what you're doing, what you would have us do. And Father, may we learn something here this morning from these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 30, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. It's kind of funny because in Mark 9 it says, this colt was tied at a place where two ways met. So the Lord's saying, now you guys go walk into this village. When you walk into the village, you're going to come across a way, a place where a crossroads where two ways meet. There you're going to find a colt. On that colt will be a colt that no man has ever sat on. Take the colt, loose him. If anybody says this to you, you say this back to him. And it worked out. Now that's the providence of God, folks. It's hard to imagine sometimes how that works. It's hard to get your head around it. But it happens in various ways. Now, there's a couple of things about this that you should note. Look in Matthew 21 real fast. And there's a little additional thing. Matthew 21. And you learn one more thing about this colt, this ass's colt. You find that it's not alone. And again, it's I haven't gotten to the bottom of why sometimes, in some accounts, the Lord has a tendency to elevate the fact that there are two men versus one, and why in some cases that there's only one. Why in this case, in Luke, there's no mention of the mother ass, and just the colt is mentioned. But notice that the full story is, notice verse 2 of Matthew 21, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. Now that fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, where the Lord spoke this all these years before. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, and he wrote back here that there would be two animals there, the mother and the colt. And of course this is the fulfillment of it. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So there's two animals there. So anyway, back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 30. So again, you're running into the providence of God here. You're running into this situation where without infringing upon a man's prerogative to make a decision. That is, without being a hyper-Calvinist. The Lord is able to still shuffle events and somehow fold it in with the will of man and things being flexible where things work out the way God's going to say they're going to work out anyway. Now, there's another part like that. Go over just to Luke 22, just a little while after this. And I don't want to get too deep into this morning in some respects because there may be, there is some to follow in the main service. But look in chapter 22 and go down to verse 9. Another thing like this happens. Verse 7, when it came to the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, he went sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." They said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" He said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. Ye shall say unto the good man of the house, 'The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?'" So, you're going to walk into this town, and there's going to be a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Well, how many guys carry a pitcher of water in a town in Christ's day and time? And you fall in behind him and follow him, and wherever he goes in, you go in and say this to the guy, and that'll be the place. Now, folks, that's the providence of God. And again, it's separate from anything like hyper-Calvinistic sovereignty, where God forces scenarios to happen, you know, just exactly. And so every time you stub your toe, that's the will of God. It can't be like that. But at the same time, it's the Lord coordinating those things. Now, there's a verse back in Proverbs 21. I was thinking about it this morning in relation to this. Proverbs chapter 21. And Proverbs 21, verse 1. Where it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." Now, some read that, a Calvinist would read that to mean that a king basically has no control over his heart, that he does exactly what God wants him to do regardless. And you know from reading 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, that's just not true, right? So you have to take that in a little broader sense. The king's heart, maybe David is talking about his own heart, and if that's the case, fine. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Well, how does the Lord turn rivers of water? Well, rivers of water flow from high ground to low. It's just gravity, right? And it relates to the softness of the ground. Where ground is softer, the water tends to cut into the ground. And so that becomes the riverbed, and it flows and all those things. But it's basically natural forces, right? So a king's heart, your heart, is in part controlled by natural forces. How you are. A man's heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the start, right? And so, you know, you do some things by nature. You may say no to certain lusts. You may say yes to certain lusts. You may say no to certain commands and yes to certain commands. But largely, it's man, mortal man, doing a lot of it. Because that's how a river runs. A river runs according to gravity. A river runs according to the softness of the ground, right? Now, what the Lord controls is when it rains and how much it rains and how much water starts draining into that river and how fast the water runs and how long the water lasts. And so sometimes the course of the river is changed by what the Lord is sending through the riverbed that's been cut. That's the Lord's part. So there's this... this cooperation, this intertwining of the Lord using a mortal man's heart, his thoughts, his imaginations, his desire to do wrong, his desire to do right, his quest for sin, his quest for corruption, his quest to get away from corruption. And then the Lord sends water, the Word of God. Or for that matter, it could be judgment. Water is judgment in Noah's day, right? Down through that riverbed, he controls how much of it comes, controls when it stops, how quickly it drains, those sort of things. He may change the course of the entire river. He may have the river make a big U, a big turn that it never had before because of the amount of water that flows through it. So, again, I can only say it's a cooperative thing. There's a mysterious element to it where you don't control it all. The Lord does intervene. But he never takes your heart and makes you do something, forces you. He may force you to be sick. He may force you to be ill, or he may force trial upon you. But as far as what you do, He doesn't make you do it. It's still your choice. But there's a cooperative thing, and in the end, the Lord, still, the mystery is that the Lord knows how it's going to work out anyway, right? Because He sees the end from the beginning, and He knows the past as well as the future. And so there's that. But this whole thing with events happening where, you know, walk into the village, the two of you, and you're going to come upon this crossroads, and there's going to be an ass and a colt standing there. And you wonder, you know, we're talking about just animals being tied outside of storefronts and all those sort of things in those days. You know, how many animals are tied, you know, up and down the street? So there's this one special animal upon whom no man hath sat. And you go and you just go ahead and take the knot and untie it. And if somebody says something to you, you say this and it'll be okay. And that's the way it happened. Now, again, you have to think about those things in relation to, you know, where you're at and all those things. You can't spend your life chasing Gideon's fleece where, you know, now I want it this way. No, now I want it that way. And expect God to jump too. But sometimes you look up and the Lord's done some things that you didn't even recognize He was doing. And you look back and you find these events have fallen into place. That's God. Now, back in Luke 20, there's a little bit more. Verse 30, saying, "Go ye into the village over against you, and the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet rather never man sat. Loose him, bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him." Now, don't try that with somebody's Buick, okay? Because the chances are pretty slim it's going to work. But the Lord said, okay, you try this. Now, I don't know what's going on in the owners of the ass's colt hearts, but it says in verse 32, "And they that were sent went their way and found even as He had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? Just like the Lord said. And they said, with a gulp, you know, the Lord hath need of him. And the guy goes, okay, go ahead. Now, I don't know what that is. On a, you know, mortal basis, I'm not sure if maybe the owner didn't know. The Lord's name had been following events, maybe, you know, through word of mouth, the news, whatever. And if these are the Lord's disciples, then fine, let the Lord use him. Let the Master use him. Maybe it's something like that. Otherwise, I'm not sure what the Lord's doing in their hearts. But you sometimes find strange answers coming from men's mouths that you don't expect. There's the occasional be-tattooed, you know, hardware hanging off their face Harley guy, and you think he's hard as nails and going to bust you up, and you hand him a track, and he says, thanks very much, appreciate it. You know, there's stuff like that. You don't know what the Lord's doing in somebody's heart. So anyway, back to Luke chapter 20, and no, chapter 19, sorry, and verse 32, there's something else to be retrieved here. "And they that were sent went their way and found even as He had said unto them." They found it to be just like He said it would be. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if men just would, that is what human history and experience has experienced. That things happen just like God says they'll happen. Men don't recognize it because men don't pay attention. Men are blind, right? But what the uniform and universal testimony is of history is that things happen just the way the Lord said they would happen. I'm not going to go through it this morning, but that little book, Science Speaks, that goes through the statistical probabilities of all those events coming to pass from the prophets in Christ's day that came to pass in the day of His death, burial, and resurrection. All those things that came, He ate honey, all the things that happened, riding on the ass's colt. You know, what are the chances? Those chances soon expand out. When you get four or five of those things together, they become an absolute improbability of ever happening outside of God maneuvering the situation. And so as you get this this unwieldy, absolutely extraordinary number, where, you know, when 40 or 48 of these prophecies come to pass in one guy's life, there is no probability whatsoever that it happened without God, according to the prophecies. And so that's what man's experienced. Man has experienced that things happen exactly like God says they'll happen. Now, the tendency is for men to be blind in general. The tendency is also for men to be blind individually. There's this human thing. There's this sinful human thing where you, at some level, think you're the exception. Now, you may not think you're a gross exception. You may, for instance, as so many say, you may know you're a sinner. But you don't think this one thing that the Lord details is as bad as some people make it, even though the Lord says it is. The universal testimony is that things happen exactly the way that God says they happen. But men are blind. Look in, if you will, Ephesians 4. Now, man in general is blind, I get it. Men individually blind themselves by just where they're at, what they do, whom they listen to. Again, the world is nothing more than 7 billion pieces of flesh all operating in this system. Think about the world, the flesh, the devil. You have my flesh and all that's corrupt in my flesh. And if I were lost, all that's really, really corrupt in my flesh. And all the world is 7 billion units of that flesh all operating within the boundaries of oceans and mountains and societies and cultures and, you know, tradition from thousands of years ago and all those things. That's just the world. It's just flesh multiplied out to millions and millions, hundreds of millions of people. And those millions and millions and hundreds of millions of people and billions of people are blind. Look in Ephesians 4 and go down to verse 18. Ephesians 4, we'll start with verse 17. Paul's admonition to the Ephesians, and it's a reminder of where we were. It's a reminder of what you could revive in your life if you're a Bible believer and you decide to forsake the light and start following the lusts of your heart. You can go back there just as blind as a bat. You know any Christians that used to be Bible believers that are blind as a bat? I know a few, right? Look in verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Here is a admonition to the Ephesian church to make sure you don't walk like the rest of the Gentiles. You're a Gentile church. You're no longer Gentiles properly. You're the church. But you got to make sure, you got to put forth the effort not to walk the way the other Gentiles walk. How do they walk? Verse 17. In the vanity of their mind. Now, this is not very complimentary to man. You think vain thoughts. Just by nature, your mind runs to beauty, physique. Am I fat? Am I thin? Am I attractive? You know, do I have muffin tops that show? And it's vanity. It doesn't count for anything, right? That's how people think. People spend a lot of time just thinking nonsense. It's vanity. That says in verse 18, beyond that, having the understanding darkened. Okay? Understanding. Here is how understanding is darkened. I got a verse for you on understanding. Job 28. The definition for understanding. Job 28. Keep your finger in Ephesians. Job 28. And go down to verse 28. 28:28. Unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. How many folks do you know in the world that are actively trying to get away from evil? If they're not, they don't have any understanding. So they're walking like the other Gentiles. Back to Ephesians 4, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened. You start not fearing God, things start falling apart in your judgment, your discernment, your discretion, your decision making. It becomes tatters because you're not acknowledging the first principle of thinking, fearing God, right? Look down in verse 18 again, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Not just not wanting it, not just not desiring it, but being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. That alienation goes beyond just a man having the power to do this, that, or the other, something in his life. But because of what he is, where he's at in his life, because of what's in his heart, because of what's going through his mind, because of his decisions, because of his thoughts, he is alienated. I mean, it's a foreign thing to him, the life of God that awaits him if he were to get his heart right. Again, I ask you, how many Christians do you know that don't think the slightest bit like Christians? If you ask them questions, yeah, they love Jesus, and they go listen to the rock band on a Sunday morning. But when it comes to making judgments, having discernment, having discretion, being prudent, they don't, because they don't have any understanding, because they are alienated from the life of God. For some Christians, and I grew up in the South, I saved at 10, all my uncles were deacons in the Southern Baptist Church, and I never heard one of them witness to anybody. I watched them dip snuff and smoke between services. You say, well, you know, what I'm saying about that is I grew up in the South where a lot of folks are saved. And I grew up in the South where, as far as I can see anything real, they were alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them. And so, folks, that's why we teach doctrine. That's why we teach Bible. Is because the more Bible, I can't make it happen in your heart, but the more Bible we can be taught, the more Bible that runs through us, the better chance you have of snagging on to something and doing something with it. Because you ought not be ignorant. But it says there that ignorance is the controlling thing. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Who being, and then it affects feeling, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. So, that's where it goes. Timothy talks about without natural affection. And so beginning with ignorance and not wanting to do right, you lose judgment, you lose discernment. Pretty soon the feelings start going. You're ignorant now. You're alienated now. You have no vision now of what could be for your family, for your friends, for your church, for your own personal life. And you just gradually shift from it, and soon the feelings go. Soon there is no joy of the Lord. And soon you start taking a pleasure in things you ought not. And pretty soon, if you're not careful, the feelings you have are not natural. The only book in this world that tells you the source of the homosexual passions is the Bible. And it's found right there in those verses. It's also found, of course, in Romans 1. But nobody else has any answers. They just have to be born that way, da-da-da-da-da, whatever. You know, whatever they say. But that's the issue, is because if you walk away, that's where the feelings go, and that's where the feelings come from. We don't walk first by feeling, but that's where it happens. Now, we're still talking about that issue back in Luke chapter 32, where they found it to be that way, but men are blinded by it. That's what we're talking about right now. Look in Acts 26. Acts 26, I'm talking about this blindness issue here for just a little while. Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, go down to verse 18. One of the times that Paul is giving his testimony before his captors. He says in verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, the Lord talking to Paul. To do what? To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now notice back in the middle of the verse, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Well, that ignorance must have an awful strong power. The darkness has a power. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Darkness has power. We are children of the light. Brethren, you got to follow the light. The light that you have is Jesus Christ. You have no contact with that light without a Bible. It becomes relatively irrelevant if you have a Bible on your table and you don't do anything with that Bible. Lord's not going to speak a lot to you. If you were a heathen and if you had no Bible, then maybe the Lord does something special. But if you have a Bible, you need to be in that Bible, because you're not going to know Jesus Christ without that book. So anyway, what did I say? Ephesians. Did I say Colossians 1? Yeah, that's where I was going. Colossians 1, verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, that is, seemly, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. That darkness has power. If the darkness is ignorance, it has power. If that darkness has spiritual implications, those spirits are powerful, right? Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Back to Ephesians 6. I know you know it. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Several things put together there. Darkness and spiritual wickedness. But there's a power to the darkness. Folks, we are children of the light. We're the salt of the earth. We've been given something special. You need to take care with your thoughts. You need to care about what you... take care with what you put in your head. Be careful what you feed yourself. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. If you're not in the book, you don't know God. You may have some rudimentary, elementary love for Him. You may have a memory of things, and you may hope, and there may be, the Lord may be, will be merciful, most likely. But as far as knowing Him the way He wants you to know Him, you haven't got a chance without the Bible. That's what's wrong with Christianity. You now abide in a Christianity, I don't mean you in this church today, this morning, but we now are in a Christianity that has had their confidence in the Bible completely overthrown. If there are King James people that do not correct it, but at the same time that they don't correct it, they don't really believe that the King James Bible is the ultimate authority. They think the Greek is. And so they're bound by these guys that stand up and teach and preach, and if they don't change the Bible, they at least imply that it could be something different. They're always embellishing what it says with what they think it should say. That's just doing nothing but tearing Christianity down. It's taking away the key of the knowledge, which is what Jesus Christ accused the Pharisees of. He said, you've taken away the key of knowledge. If you don't believe the book, if you have no faith in the words of the book, not just the word, if you have no faith in the words of the book, you've had the key of knowledge taken away from you. You're locked out. You're not going to get anything. And so there are guys that claim to be in our camp, and I feel bad for them. I just wish they quit being stupid. But there are guys that claim to be in our camp, and I feel sorry for them, because they want the power so bad, and they want the fruit so bad. But what they do is they stand up every week and cut their own legs off by embellishing, thinking they're doing no harm, thinking they're being a help, and they're not. They're just planting in everybody's mind that when I read my Bible, I can't be absolutely sure of what it means, because the preacher keeps telling me that without the Greek or the Hebrew, I can't get it. And so they believe generic, general truths about the Bible, and praise the Lord for that. I mean, salvation often, yes. Deity of Christ, thankfully, yes. Major doctrinal stuff, but don't tell me that when you start allowing the ends to fray, things start unraveling, and eventually you wind up with a Christianity that thinks it's serving God by going and having a rock concert every week. They think they're serving God by serving themselves because Jesus just wants them to be happy. And that's not true. Now, I forgot where I was at exactly, but go back, if you will. Let me grab another verse about this ignorance, this darkness thing. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, I have a few more things to say about this matter where men are blinded. And I warn you, today it's not just the world that you have to be careful to not be as blind as. Now you have to be careful not to be as blind as Christians. Because in general, you've never had a more stupid day for Christians. Because they've been ill-taught. You say, well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, no, not really. I mean, I believe that if I agree with God, I'm right. Okay? And I think that you should agree with God too. And if we can all agree to agree with God, if we can all agree, if we don't all understand everything that God means when He says something, that's one thing. But we ought to all be able to agree on what God said. Exactly. Because we all have the same words. If we can start there, we can make some progress. But boy, when you start playing with that formula and removing the certainty of what God said, you have major trouble. You have major problems. You don't have a chance for the next generation of your kids. Your grandkids are shot before they ever come out of the womb if something doesn't happen. And so you have to do the best you can. You have to now labor not just to be separate from the world. I hate to say it, don't mean to be fractious or tear everything up and split everything down, but you have to labor real hard to stay away from a whole bunch of Christians because they're no good. They're no good for you. They're maybe brothers in Christ, and then we may see them in heaven. It's going to be a rough judgment seat of Christ for all of us, but I'd like to go not being stupid, and some of them are going being stupid. I'm not trying to pin this blue medal on your chest and make you proud. I'm trying to say, you got to stay in the book. You got to stay in the book. Look in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Acts 3:17. Here are the Jews. I've been talking about Christians, but now here are the Jews. And all the light they had, maybe you underestimate that a little bit. We know how things turn out. We've been through the history so much. We've read the Old Testament. We've read, you know, the four Gospels. We've read what happened in Acts. And so the Jews just keep making the wrong decisions again and again and again. Sometimes you forget just how much light they had. Sometimes you forget that those guys saw all the miracles. Not just of Jesus Christ, but Elijah. And right down the line of all those guys. It says in verse 17, he says, "And now, brethren, I wot, that is, I know, that through ignorance ye did it, that is, killed Christ, as did also your rulers." I know that you did it through ignorance. But Israel had no excuse to be ignorant. They had all the light in the world. They had all the light that even you don't have. I mean, they had the signs. They had the wonders. Granted, I mean, we have a Bible, and granted, we have a risen Christ. These folks did too at this point, but they were ignorant. You got to be careful of ignorance. It encroaches. It takes ground back if you allow it to. How many here used to know something better in the Bible than you do now because you forgot it and you just haven't attended to it for a while? You know, how often you have to go back and relearn a lesson over and over again? That scares me. Now, I know I'm 57 years old. I know that makes me old for most of you. But it scares me when things slip past me mentally that I used to know, and I don't think it's just mental. It's spiritual. Right? How often have you sought for an answer and sought for an answer and sought for an answer and prayed and prayed and prayed and cried and cried and cried and wanted an answer and wanted an answer, and you found you already knew it? And you go, duh! What happened there? Well, you forgot. What happened there? You were blind. What happened there? You went stupid. You became ignorant again. Ignorance encroaches. It takes ground back. You have to be careful. Look in your Bibles in Acts 17. I know you're familiar with the verses, but thinking about them in the light of what we're talking about this morning, Acts 17 and verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Therefore, a time the Lord overlooked largely the nations, the Gentiles' idolatry. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, you came from stock that was ignorant. You came from stock that, you know, worshipped rocks and carved little gods out of various things. And even if you don't think of your ancestors as being people that danced around in breech clouts around a fire with blood streaming down the side of their face from what they'd just eaten, somewhere back there, that's probably where you come from. And if it's not, if you went to college, it's just as bad. Because it's just gross ignorance. You have to be careful because ignorance takes back ground that you've gained. Look in your Bibles and just a couple other places along this line. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now I can prove to you that this happens to Christians. 1 Peter 1 and 14. And most of us, I mean all of us, I hope, if I asked how many of us here had ever backslidden, I would hope that everybody would be honest enough to raise your hand, because if you're a Christian, you have backslidden somewhat, somewhere, sometime, somehow, right? And usually it's just not that hard to find the time that you did. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and notice once again this issue of ignorance. Let's look at verse 13. If ignorance is not a problem, then why say this? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. And, you know what that is. That's somebody, essentially in our day, tightening their belt, you know. It's somebody in that day, you know, raising the skirt and around their, and tightening the belt around their waist so that they can tramp out the grapes and that sort of thing. But somebody's got to bend over and pick up a big piece of wood or something. You know, you tighten your belt and bend over so that there's some support there. But gird up the loins of your mind. Well, why say that to a bunch of Christians if there's not an issue of the mind at heart? If there's not an issue of the mind at stake? If there's not an issue of knowledge at stake? Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Some people are scared to death of a desk. Some people are scared to death of a book. You need not be scared of a book. There are some folks that just think because they don't have a natural proclivity to read that they don't have to read. You do have to read. And it's not enough always that somebody tells you what the Bible says. You need to go find some of it out yourself. You need to put some of the Bible away in your memory of your own volition, by your own initiative, without somebody nagging you. You need that. Why? Because you need to gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, says in verse 13, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Now, when is the last time that, and don't have to be specific, I'm not even talking about something grossly pornographic or anything like that, but when is the last time that, when it boils down to it, you just released and gave in to your lust of something or another? Don't necessarily make it sexual. Make it something else. But you just gave in to the lust of it. Well, what's involved with that lust? It says in verse 14, the former lusts in your ignorance. You let ignorance take ground back. because you knew better. How many of you have ever sinned knowing better? Well, duh. Thank you for your honesty. Yep, I was afraid I'd be the only one. Well, when you do that, you let ignorance get another toehold, take a little bit of ground back. Right? You're supposed to act on what you know. Anyway, we can go back now to Luke chapter 19, verse 32. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. Now, we launched off onto that because we said that, you know, that's what history bears witness to, that what God said is always true. That's what happens. Verse 33, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him, just like he said they'd say. And they brought him to Jesus, no comment. Now, if I had written, I mean, here we've talked about this for a little while this morning already. Man didn't write the Bible. You always hear that, right? Oh, man wrote the Bible. No, he didn't. Because if man wrote the Bible, there would be a commentary in there about what made those owners of that donkey turn that donkey over to strangers. That's the question in my mind when I read through. Well, wait. What happened there? What were the owners thinking? I can insert some things. I think maybe I know what might have happened, but you're not told that. Those are details that human beings want to know. You put Abraham on a donkey with his son Isaac, and the Lord's told him that he's going to take Isaac up and offer him on Mount Moriah. Well, you're not told a single thing that Abraham even thought about for that three-day journey. If I'm writing the book, I'm going to write the whole book on the three-day journey. I'm going to start with a command. I'm going to end with the Lord delivering Abraham and Isaac as he did. But I'm going to write the main body of the book on what Abraham was thinking and what transpired and what they talked about and what was going through Abraham's mind for those 3 days as they traveled, because that's what men are interested in. Man didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. And sometimes the Lord says stuff like the better part of 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 that you don't care the least bit about, but He cares about. And then there are gaping places where you'd like to know more about exactly what Eve saw, what she thought, what was going through her head. You're given some sketchy things. There are things you can draw conclusions from. But still, what was Adam really thinking as he walks up and sees this thing transpire or sees Eve changed? What's he really thinking? There are so many places in the Bible that a man would write great volumes on what God never even commented on. You know what I'm saying? Back to Luke chapter 19. And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him unto Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice. Now, this is a vast multitude. Go back to Matthew 21. There are a ton of people here. Matthew 21 and verse 8. Same situation, different account. Verse 8. Verse 7, you find the ass. Verse 8, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. This is not just a crowd of 30, 50, or 100. There are thousands of people, a vast multitude there. Back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. So again, they saw these things done. Within a couple of days, they're saying, crucify him. Sin ain't all it's cut up to be. Okay? You live in the Cadillac of ages because you get to walk by faith and not by sight. If you ever feel yourself cheated, you're wrong. When you start looking at all the folks that saw vastly more than you've ever seen, and they still turned on God and walked away with other gods hand in hand. Right? Well, verse 38, saying, here's what they said. They said, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There's a practical lesson there. These folks all crowned Jesus Christ King when he was riding a donkey. He wasn't riding a cherub, as in 1 Samuel. He wasn't riding a white horse. He was riding the colt, the foal of an ass. Just a little donkey. There's nothing stately about a donkey. Long, floppy ears, little pot belly, little in body. You know, your feet are almost dragging the ground when you're, especially a colt, when you're riding him. There is nothing stately about a donkey. That's a reminder that it's your job and mine. I mean, we know by faith, we've never seen it. We know by faith that Jesus Christ is seated today victoriously on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's true. But as far as what you've seen, it's important that you crown him in his lowly estate. These guys were willing to accept him as king, riding a little donkey, little long-eared, flop-eared, pot-bellied. It's ridiculous. What a ridiculous picture for a king. Here's a man hanging on a cross, and Jesus Christ is bled out, and he's just down to his last breaths, and blood running everywhere, flayed alive, in agony, his joints out of place, no bones broken at all, but his joints out of place. And here a thief says, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That guy was willing to crown somebody Lord who is hanging and dying faster than he was. That's a remarkable thing. Here's a centurion soldier that standing at the foot of the cross, and he sees the same bloody dead body, and he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Your job is to crown him king and serve him as Lord when all you see except for by faith is that he was hated by this world and crucified and low and had no victory. Right? Just a bloody carcass. Now we know he's risen from the dead, right? And I know that you didn't see him on the cross, but you've had it preached often enough. Galatians says that the cross is preached, that we crucify Jesus Christ again by the preaching of the cross. So again, I know by faith you see it, but you haven't seen him come as king. You haven't seen him on a white horse. You might see him by faith, but you haven't seen the white hair and the glistering eyes that can peer right through you. You haven't seen that. So far as this world's concerned, Jesus Christ was a loser. I mean, somebody that the Roman government put through capital punishment in an awful way. Who wants a king like that? Well, you should. These guys said, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord," when he was just riding a donkey. Said, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." Reminiscent of the what the angels said when Jesus Christ was born. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." Shut them up. Now that's the devil. Whenever somebody's going to give glory to Jesus Christ and somebody wants them to shut them up. Let me ask you a question, you street preachers. Be honest. You're standing there and you've gone street preaching and the guy next to you is going to start preaching first. And so he starts preaching, and those words that come out of his mouth are the Word of God. And at first, I've felt this thing in my spirit go, ooh, like that. Because I know what's coming out of his mouth is a reproach. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, the reason I ask you is because you have to fight that thing down at every turn. There's a part of my spirit that when somebody first starts preaching, I want to say, shut up. You're disturbing people. The same spirit I feel in me rise up if I'm not careful, that folks yell on the street when they're annoyed at a street preacher. I sense it in me. I've already told you, Ephesians 4:22, that I'm corrupt inside. Okay? The old man is corrupt. That old man responds to that preaching like, shut up. Rah! Like that. Now, folks, you got to crucify that, right? That's why a lot of folks won't go and attempt to do anything in public. It's because of that very thing. Their spirit, that old man, that natural man just cringes. That flesh just cringes away from it. It's like somebody pokes you in the ribs. You ever had somebody do that? Like that. The Word of God starts being preached like that. Shut up. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees from among a multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They want him to shut up. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So this wasn't a monumental event. He said, if they shut up, the rocks are going to cry out. That's a remarkable statement. Now, I believe that stuff happens in truth in real life. Look in Isaiah 55. I believe that in the millennium, when nature is relieved of its curse, we're going to maybe see some things that you never thought you would have seen. Maybe you'll hear the rocks cry out. Maybe it'll be something like this, Isaiah 55. And you're familiar with verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Then it says, for ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. Well, that's a millennial passage. That's the curse being removed from nature. It says there that the mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That'll be something to see. A bunch of big old oaks going, yeah, yeah. See, there are things that, well, I get to see that in alive, but there are things I want to see on video. I want to see the Hackmanite take on 300 men and defeat them. I want to see the video. I want to see the replay. I'm looking forward to seeing some of this stuff. All right. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir, brother. I don't think they were looser. I think it's the Lord working, that's all. Brother Bryce? Question. Brother Jim. Yeah, amen. Yes, sir. It's cold, cold water. It's standing there in cold water and cold weather, knowing that you're going to have to jump in, and it just... something about it. All right, let's take a break before...